So I have a little quote here. It says, "We do not want to quickly pass over Cyrus the Great, especially when he is mentioned specifically in Isaiah. Though Daniel obviously wrote about his dealing with Cyrus," and that's chapter 1, verse 21, chapter 6, verse 28, chapter 10, verse 1, where he's mentioned specifically, "he refrained from writing more. Perhaps he did not give more detail about Cyrus because Isaiah wrote specifically about him. He was appointed by God to send the Jewish exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, city, and the wall. Not only did Cyrus play a major role in Jewish history, but history itself had much to say about Cyrus. Once again, we see the invisible hand of God sovereignly remove and raise up kings in order to bring about his plan for his people. In regard to the prophet Daniel, God's plan is revealed to Daniel for not only the near future, but also the distant future." So tonight is going to be the biography of Cyrus. And as I said, one of the reasons is because not only is he mentioned in Daniel, but he's mentioned specifically in the book of Isaiah to be the one who is going to release the exiles and decree that they go back to Jerusalem. And that was written by Isaiah well over 100 years before Cyrus even came on the scene. So that's pretty incredible as we see God's big hand. And as we're looking at the scriptures here in Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, of course, was the writing on the wall with Nabonidus and also Belshazzar. And it's Cyrus, the king, who comes in and takes over Babylon. And this is really the part of the biblical history where it picks up. But then Daniel doesn't mention a whole lot about Isaiah's prophecy. And one could say, well, why? Maybe that's an argument that the Bible isn't God's word. No, that's an argument that it is God's word, because it doesn't have to be mentioned. A, because it was written in the book of Isaiah. B, because the Jewish people would have known about it. And C, we even find out that Cyrus the Great finds out about what was written in Isaiah about him, also in Jeremiah, and also in Daniel. So this really is putting all the things together from our recent study of Jeremiah. Now, I want to look at two big things. First of all, I want to look at the biography of Cyrus, how he was born. I want to look at the mythological prophecy that we saw in that film this last Sunday evening. I want to talk about his early conquests, his conquest of Babylon, which we've talked about at length, and then Cyrus and the Jews. And then I want to talk about Isaiah's prophecies of Cyrus. And then we come to the end of his biography and we'll make a few applications. But I also want to talk about, was Cyrus a Mede or was he a Persian? You see, we've been maintaining, we have taken the position that when it mentions Darius in the book of Daniel, not other books, but in the book of Daniel, it's the same person as Cyrus. Darius is a term just like Caesar. Caesar Augustus, well, Caesar wasn't his first name, it was his title. Well, if that's the case, then is he a Mede or is he a Persian? We're going to answer that question. But before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, not only is it your inspired, infallible, inerrant word without errors, but Lord, it's also historically correct. And when there are times when historians have a problem with the Bible, it's the historians that eventually are corrected. And so, Lord, we just thank you. And now we look at this man, Cyrus, who is mentioned in the Bible, but is also is mentioned in history. So these aren't fables. These aren't fables like Peter talks about and says that the scriptures are not fables or myths, but rather it's the word of God, and we can trust everything about it, including our salvation. So, Lord, would you teach us this evening, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what I'd like to do now is I would like us just to look at two verses. First one is Daniel chapter 5, verse 31. We concluded with that last week. And we're about to start Daniel chapter 6, which is Daniel and the lion's den. But I thought we should take a look at Cyrus in detail. Just like when we started the book of Daniel, we took a look at Nebuchadnezzar in detail, because he was mentioned so much in Scripture. All right, so in Daniel chapter 5, verse 31, after Belshazzar was slain, in fact, we could even go back to verse 30, the writing on the wall, Daniel came and interpreted it. It says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. We had said that Darius the Mede was another name for Cyrus. And we've seen that in some of the records where there's at least five different kings called Darius. Not just because their name was Darius, but because that was a title like Caesar. Also, too, when we look at history and the historical chronological picture, Darius, there was a Darius the First. There is no way he would be 62 at this point. But Cyrus very comfortably would be 62. But Darius would have been much younger and doesn't really take over the empire until 522. This is 539. This is 539 BC. Now, I'd like you to go down to another verse. Go to the end of chapter 6. So we're bypassing Daniel in the lion's den. We're going to pick that up in the next few weeks. But look at verse 28. It says, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, who in verse 31 said he was the Mede, and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So if we have the theory that Darius is the same as Cyrus, it gets a little confusing here, because is he a Mede or is he a Persian? Well, what would you say if I told you he was both? So again, how would you look at verse 28? It reads like there are two kings, the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus. But we do have to realize that it can also be translated, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now, that is a bona fide possible translation. Now, this is the view that MacArthur takes too, but even MacArthur has to answer the question, all right, verse 31 said that Darius was the Mede. Here, it's saying that Cyrus was the Persian. How can they be the same individual? Well, I'm glad you asked. And here's the answer. Cyrus's father, his name was Cambyses. He was the king of Elam, which was the small area of Persia. He married a princess. Her name was Mandane, not Mundane. You wouldn't call your wife Mundane. It was Mandane. And we find out that she was the princess of Media. She was the daughter of Astyages, who was the king of Media. So he was a Mede through his mother, and he was a Persian through his father. Now, in addition to all of this, not only did Cyrus unite the Medes and the Persians, and it became the Medo-Persian Empire, not only did he do that, but he sported many titles as a king. He was called the king of Ashan, which is the area of Elam. He inherited that from his father. But he was also called the king of Persia, and he was also called the king of Media and the king of the world. So putting all these together, it isn't impossible for Darius to be the same person as Cyrus. And in one place, he's called Darius the Mede, because he was, and also Cyrus the Persian. So that is the case. I wanted to bring that out before we start taking a look at his biography, because we're going to see that this is going to move in and out. We're going to see a little bit of Darius, and then we're going to see a little bit of Cyrus. But I believe it has to be Cyrus, because Darius the First, doesn't come on the scene until 522, which this is all over by then. All right, having said that then, let's take a look at Cyrus's father. His name is Cambyses, and he ruled from 600 to 559 BC. And if you remember Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, he became king in 605 BC, and that was when he went to Jerusalem and took the first lot of exiles, of which Daniel was one of them. So Cyrus's father, Cambyses, he was the king of Ashan, a region in eastern Elam. So I happen to have a map of that, and I just want to show you. I'll give you an idea, help us figure it out. You see there we have Babylonia there, that long stretch, and then to the north of that is Assyria with Nineveh. And then to the lower part, to the right, we see Elam. Now that is Ashan. That is the area that Cyrus's father was king over. And what we're going to see here as we go through this, we're going to see that the land under Cyrus, the geography, his demographics, his reign becomes bigger and bigger. If you'll take a look then at this map, you see Babylon in the red, and then we could add Ashan there. There's Ashan. In the beginning, of course, it's not quite as big as Babylon, but hold on, hold everything, because Cyrus is going to take over Babylon. And then, just to show you, there's Media there. So one would say that one would possibly be called Persia. The other one would be called Media, or the king of the king, Astyages. He is the king of that area. Well, it's not going to take long before Cyrus to take over that. So that's the area that we're looking at. Now, as far as Mandane, the daughter of Astyages, so she was the princess of Media, which was, even in the time of Solomon, it was something that was done. Now, Solomon shouldn't have done it, but as far as a principle among men, men think it's a wise idea. If I marry the princess of another country, they will never attack me. Well, here in this chart, we see Cyrus II. He takes over at 550 B.C., and he dies in 30 B.C. By the way, if you follow that down, look at the bottom right, see Darius I. He doesn't take over until 522. So there's no way that he took over Babylon in 539, and there's no way he was 62. But let's follow the genealogy. We're going to add now Mandane. We see Cyrus's father, Cambyses the first, and he marries, as we said, Mandane, the Median princess. So that's how he is both Persian and he's also Median. Again, so his father was over Ashan, which would be considered Persia. In fact, you can even see the word Persia there in that original map. And then Media. So he is both a Mede and he is both a Persian. Now, Cyrus the Great then, he takes over in 559 when his father dies. And he is going to be the founder of the Achaemenid Empire. Now, we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's just look at Cyrus, King Cyrus. This is Cyrus the Great. His grandfather was also Cyrus, but he's called Cyrus the Great because he was far greater. So here's a picture from National Geographic. It wasn't a photograph, though, but it's a drawing from an artist. This is a much better photo than what we get from drawings and also from these stones. But here we see some carvings and some stones. Notice the wings that are there. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Here is a recent replica of Cyrus. And again, you see the wings there. And this becomes kind of like his insignia. There it is in a drawing. What's interesting is where does he get the idea of the wings? Well, this is a picture of the god Marduk, or Bel. You probably have heard of the writing called Bel and the Dragon. Bel and the Dragon is an apocryphal book that is added to the book of Daniel, one of the chapters. Well, it's an apocryphal book, meaning it's not really inspired, and so the Protestants never included that in their Bible. But this is the god Marduk, or Bel, Bel and the Dragon, and we see the wings. Now, when we come to this, the Achaemenid dynasty, we're going to realize, where does it get this name? Well, the dynasty started before his father and before his grandfather Cyrus. It started with a fellow by the name of Achaemenes. So this is where we get the Achaemenid Empire. It's his heritage, but if you really want to think about it, the empire doesn't really begin until Cyrus the Great takes over. In other words, then it becomes an empire. Before that, it was just they had some land and there was a king over the land. So he's often stated as the founder of this Achaemenid Empire. It's the same as a Persian Empire. Now, this empire lasted 2 centuries. So that was a pretty long time. And it lasted until 331. And what happened in 331? Well, Alexander the Great then conquered the area. He then was in control. Now, I want to point something out here. The reason why this is so important is you remember, by the way, here is the insignia. You see the wings there, founded by Cyrus the Great, until Darius the Third, which was 331. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the kingdoms? Well, all of a sudden now, the book of Daniel is making sense, and it's making sense historically. Remember, the dream was that he saw that statue and it had the head of gold. Daniel interpreted that head of gold as Nebuchadnezzar. He had complete control. Now, it may not have been as big as some of the other areas, but whatever he said when he said it was the rule. What about Cyrus? Well, he was king, but if you remember, and giving some of it away, when we get into chapter 6, there are those commissioners that are trying to trap Daniel. They go to the king and they tell the king, all right, don't let anybody pray to any other god but you for a time. And we want you to sign it in a decree. And then this way they were going to trap Daniel. When the king finds out that Daniel violated this, he didn't want to see him thrown into the lion's den. But guess what? He couldn't change the decree. There was a law now that was above the king. So in that sense, Nebuchadnezzar had far more authority. Now, after the Babylonians, chapter 5, what happened? Remember, Belshazzar was slain that night. Who took over? Cyrus. He was the king of the Medo-Persian. 539. That's when this empire starts. How long does the empire... By the way, this is silver. Cyrus and the Medo-Persian Empire is silver. That lasts until 331. And what happens then? Well, that's when Alexander the Great takes over and Greece becomes the great empire, and that is bronze. So that's the next part. So we can see that Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted is God's sovereignty in placing kings at certain times. Now, we also see that there's iron, which is going to represent the Roman Empire from 63 BC to AD 476. But there also is going to be a future empire of the ten kings in the book of Revelation. Also, too, there's going to be a stone that is going to come and crush that particular kingdom, the Antichrist kingdom, and it's going to usher in Christ's millennial kingdom. Now, we already studied this in detail, so I'm not going to go any further. But you can already see, even in what we're studying historically, you started with Nebuchadnezzar, then Cyrus. And that empire, even though Cyrus will die, of course, because he won't live for 200 years. Cyrus will die, but that empire will go till 331, and then Alexander the Great will take over. So this really is being put together. It's very important. But there's some other things, too. I want to now talk about the mythological prophecy. It says, in his histories, that's the name of it, Herodotus, who was an historian, he gives a detailed description of Cyrus's rise to power according to the best available sources. The story of Cyrus's early life found in the histories belongs to a genre of legends in which abandoned children of noble birth, such as Oedipus or Romulus and Remus, of course for Rome, return to claim their royal positions. Now let me just say here, so this is mythology. This was mythology of the time and genre of the time. But Daniel is not mythology. We've already seen Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. We've already seen now that these empires are actually being fulfilled and will be fulfilled. So what Daniel writes is not mythology. When he writes about Cyrus, and by the way, he doesn't mention anything about these mythological prophecies, but nevertheless, Herodotus does. And this is what the belief was. So it's a genre of you have these kings that at one time are suppressed, abandoned as children. You remember Romulus and Remus? They were raised by wolves. And they were the ones who come back, and they were the ones who supposedly start the Roman Empire. I don't think so. But anyway, getting back to this history, Cyrus had a grandfather. Now, who was his grandfather? Well, it was Astyages. And remember, Astyages' daughter was Mandane. And so Cyrus, when he was born, he would have been the grandchild of Astyages. What's going to happen is Cyrus is indeed going to defeat his grandfather. Now, Astyages, he had conquered all Assyrian kingdoms apart from the Babylonians. So he didn't conquer the Babylonians. So he was actually pretty great. But what's about this mythology? Well, after the birth of Cyrus, Astyages supposedly has a dream. You know, sometimes I think these mythological things come about because of the reality of the scriptures. In other words, it's not the scriptures that copy these things. It is indeed these things that copy the scriptures, but they make mythologies out of them. Anyway, he has this dream that he has to have the Magi interpret as a sign. Right away, you could see the atheists and you could see the higher critics. So that's the same thing that happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And then he asked his magicians to interpret and they couldn't. And then Daniel had to come in. And so many people will look at this and say, well, see, that's just the writing of the time. No, it wasn't. These things are historically accurate in Daniel. So he has this dream. Astyages has this dream. And he asks the Magi, and the Magi do interpret it. They interpret it as a sign that his grandson Cyrus would eventually overthrow him. So being the good grandfather that he is, what does he do? He orders his steward, Harpagus, to kill the infant. Take him out and kill him. Well, Harpagus was morally unable to kill a newborn. He summoned a herdsman of the king named Mithridates and ordered him to dispose of the child. So I guess he wasn't that moral. Well, luckily for the young boy, the herdsman took him in and raised him as his own. So Cyrus is not killed. By the way, if you say, well, wait a second. Daniel comes after the time of Cyrus. Okay, well, what about Moses? You remember Moses during a time when they were trying to kill all of the Hebrew boys, the male children? What happens? He ends up getting saved and spared. The king's daughter takes him in, the Pharaoh's daughter. Well, again, I think it's mythology that steals from the Bible. It's not the Bible that is just copying mythology. Anyway, this herdsman takes Cyrus in and raises him as his own. Now, when Cyrus was 10 years old, Herodotus claims that it was obvious that Cyrus was not a herdsman's son, stating that his behavior was too noble. Astyages interviewed the boy and noticed that they resembled each other. Astyages ordered Harpagus to explain what he had done with the baby. And after confessing that he had not killed the boy, the king forced him to eat his own son. Astyages was more lenient with Cyrus and allowed him to return to his biological parents, Cambyses and Mandane. But as I said, obviously there is no biblical record of this. So that may have been something that was mythological. We do know that Cyrus does conquer Astyages. But we don't give it any credence. We only give it credence if it's given by a prophet of God. Well, let's talk about some of these early conquests. And now this is before he conquers Babylon. This is before Cyrus conquers Babylon and then becomes Daniel's new king. This is before this. It says, when Cyrus inherited the throne of Anshan, and after unifying the Persian people, he attacked the weak and corrupt Astyages. That's his grandfather. The Median general Harpagus, whom Astyages had previously wronged, deserted the king and brought his army to the side of the young Cyrus. Now that's interesting, and who knows, that may be true. Astyages was soon captured, and the Persians took the capital city of Ecbatana in 550 BC without a battle. So here's this first moving of the empire. So let's take a look at this then. Go back to this other map. All right, so here you have Babylon there in the red. And to the east of Babylon, you have both Media and Persia. Well, Persia was Cyrus's father. And when Cyrus's father died, he, of course, inherited that. When he went after Astyages, he conquered Media. Now he is the king of Persia and the king of Media. And now we begin to call it a Medo-Persian empire. But this is very small in comparison of what it's going to be. All right, now also notice that there in Media was the capital, Ecbatana. So this became then the capital, and it was one of the important places. But if you will, it now becomes part of the Persian Empire. Well, Cyrus succeeded in welding the Medes and the Persians into a unified nation. So he unites these two peoples together. Moving swiftly to the west, he absorbed all of the Median territories as far as the river Halys in Asia Minor. So it would be this way. And then when Croesus, the fabulously wealthy king of Lydia, refused to recognize the sovereignty of Medo-Persia, Cyrus defeated him in battle and took over his empire in 546 BC. 7 years later, he was ready to launch the great assault against Babylon. So if you'll notice here, you'll see Lydia there, and this blue area shows the empire becoming larger. Now, you see Lydia there, and its king was Croesus. If you remember the film, you remember when Daniel was in the tent of the king, and there was another guy there, and you kind of questioned whether he was really helping the king or not? That was Croesus. There's an interesting bit of history that happens with a Croesus. Some accounts claim that Cyrus had mercy on him, but he had mercy on him only after he tried to burn him alive. He put him on a pyre, and what a pyre is, of course, is like a funeral altar where they burn dead bodies, only he wasn't dead. So he puts him on there, and something happens that Cyrus has mercy on him, and he stops the burning, he pulls him down, and he allows Croesus to become one of his advisors. I was telling you on Sunday that Google News was talking about this and was calling Cyrus the first humanitarian because he did this and had mercy on Croesus. So that's at least the history of it. But again, that film that we saw was very knowledgeable about all of these different things in history. But the point is here, as we look at the map, notice how much of the land, of the area, has been stretched for the Persian Empire. It's moved into Lydia and Thrace, which of course is Greece. Now, we know then that in 539, Cyrus is going to conquer Babylon. That was chapter 5. We just went through that. The writing on the wall, Belshazzar was in charge, saw the writing on the wall. In fact, we saw that in the movie. I thought they did a pretty good job. The woman screamed when she saw the hand writing it. Daniel is brought out. He interprets it. And it was that you've been weighed and found wanting, that your kingdom is going to be removed from you. And that night, it says in verse 30 of chapter 5, Belshazzar was slain. So now we see the conquest of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And it's at this point that we are somewhat familiar, because we did go through Jeremiah and we did go through Daniel. But I do want to at least read this next section. But before I do, that means this. If you look at the map, you'll see the blue that has become the Persian Empire. It's going to take over the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So now Persia has become big. So it's bigger than what Nebuchadnezzar had, although Nebuchadnezzar had full reign. So let's take a look at the conquest here. It says the Neo-Babylonian Empire was in no condition to resist a Medo-Persian invasion in the year 539. And of course, we know that by historical documents, the Cyrus Cylinder and the Nabonidus Chronicles. These are all things that historians wrote. 539, and they all give credit not to Darius, but to Cyrus as the king. During the preceding 14 years, Nabonidus, the king, had not so much as visited the capital city, leaving the administration of that metropolis to his profligate son, Belshazzar, to whom he also entrusted the kingship. Nabonidus further weakened the empire by concentrating his favors upon the cult of the god Sin at Haran at the expense of Babylonian deities, thus incurring the displeasure of the priesthood in Babylon. Realizing that danger was near, Nabonidus came to Babylon in the spring of 539 BC and brought the images of Babylonian divinities into the city from surrounding areas, but it was all to no avail. In other words, God once again is saying, you can get your fake gods and false images, and you can trust in them, but they will not save you. Only I can save you. Toward the end of September, the armies of Cyrus, under the command of Ugbaru, governor of Gudium, attacked Opis on the Tigris and defeated the Babylonians. On October 10th, Sippar was taken without a battle, and Nabonidus fled. 2 days later, Ugbarus, his troops were able to enter Babylon, while Belshazzar, completely oblivious of the doom that awaited him, was engaged in a riotous banquet within the impregnable walls of the city. And you remember, what did he do? He went into the storage and he got all of the temple utensils out. The day was October 12, 539. Again, we know this by these historians. The same night Belshazzar was slain. That's Daniel chapter 5, and let me read verse 30 and 31 again. That night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Darius, I said before, is the name like Caesar or president, and it would be referring to Cyrus. Well, now we start to get into some of the interesting things. Let's talk about Cyrus and the Jews. This is why I wanted to spend a little bit more time looking at Cyrus and the Jews. By the way, before I do that, I do want to point out one other thing at the map. So after he's taken all of the northwestern area and then Babylon, his empire, perhaps not by him, but those kings that are after him, they take the entire eastern port, eastern part of this, clear over to India, and that becomes the Eastern Persian Empire. And then one other territory they take Egypt. That is the Persian Empire. That's why when you read in history about the great Persian Empire, it's because of the landmass that they were able to acquire, including Babylon, which was the creme de la creme of the time. So this is the empire that was under Cyrus and that he left, and that the kings that followed him kept going until the time of Alexander the Great. Well, as I said, It's this next part that we start to talk about Cyrus and the Jews becomes so important. Okay, Jeremiah said, if you don't repent, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and he's going to take you into exile. But Jeremiah said, but it will only be for 70 years. Daniel was one of the first exiles. He's in exile. He's not sympathetic. He's experiencing it. And he's looking at the book of Jeremiah, says for 70 years. So he's following this the whole time. When Cyrus takes over, it is 70 years. And this is the time that the Jews will be enabled to go back. And not just go back, but Cyrus decrees that they go back and rebuild the temple and the city and the walls. And so that's why Cyrus is so important. In fact, we're going to read in just a moment that Isaiah prophesied about Cyrus about 100 years or so before he even came along and said that God was going to raise him up to shepherd his people. Incredible. Well, Cyrus and the Jews. Cyrus entered Babylon on October 29th and presented himself to the priests and people as a gracious liberator and benefactor. He reversed the cruel policies of the Assyrians and Babylonians by permitting transplanted populations to return to their homelands. The Jews were not only permitted, but were actually encouraged by Cyrus to return to Palestine and rebuild their temple. Now, here's where we start to see the addition of other scriptures. Let's first turn to Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He will mention Cyrus the king, and we'll put this all together. Now, again, well, why doesn't Daniel talk all about this? He doesn't need to. Isaiah did. And besides, there was another purpose for the book of Daniel, which has not yet been accomplished. He's going to write about the future. But in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that's 539, that's when he conquered Babylon. The king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, Cyrus was not a believer, but God doesn't have to only use believers. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a free will offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So he's not only releasing them, he's taking up a collection for them. Plus, he also aided them as well. Going back to the notes, furthermore, he, that's Cyrus, gave them the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had plundered from Solomon's temple and contributed financially to the construction of their second temple. About 50,000 Jews responded to this royal proclamation and returned to Palestine under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, I'd like to read Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, because this is where we see this in Scripture. This is no more at the mercy of historical documents or cylinders. This is Scripture which is inerrant and infallible. It says, also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. and Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And watch this. There's an accounting of it. Now, this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So all of a sudden now, Cyrus becomes this great hero. Just absolutely incredible. Now, what's even more incredible is, where do you think he found out about what he should do? Well, one, he had Daniel there. And Daniel had not only his own writings in regard to Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And you remember how the movie was showing that he was telling Cyrus the story? Well, he was. But he's also telling him about what Isaiah says about Cyrus himself. So we read on. This is letter F, Isaiah's prophecies of Cyrus. In his decree to the Jews, Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus referred to Jehovah, the God of heaven, as the one who had given him all the kingdoms of the earth and who had charged him to build him a house in Jerusalem. How did Cyrus know this? Probably not through dreams or visions, but rather through confrontation with the prophecies of Isaiah written 150 years before. It seems highly probable that Daniel, who lived at least until the third year of Cyrus, according to Daniel 10:1, and who was greatly concerned about the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of the return of Israel to her land after 70 years, was the one who presented a scroll of Isaiah's prophecies to the Persian monarch. Now, I just want to look quickly at Jeremiah 25:11-12. And I'll have you turn to this one. There'll be a couple others that we'll look at, and I'll just read. But I'd like you to look at this one, because if you remember in Jeremiah, he talked about that their exile was only going to be 70 years. Well, where's that found? In Jeremiah 25:11-12. It says, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon," that was Belshazzar at the time, "and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." So you remember going through the book of Jeremiah, and God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, not because he was so holy, but because he decided to raise him up, and he was going conquering these nations, and it was punishment because they refused to turn to the Lord. But he also punished Judah, because they would not turn back to the Lord and repent. And then the question was, well, how could someone so wicked get away with all this? At the end of the book of Jeremiah, he gave the prophecy of the punishment of Babylon. And here is one of those references. And he also talked about that their exile would only last for 70 years. Now, let's bring back history into this again, and that's not wrong. Now, just remember, historians like Herodotus and Josephus, their works are not inspired, but they can be very, very helpful. In fact, today, a lot of the archaeological discoveries are being discovered because they've learned to look at Josephus, and as he gave the description of Jerusalem at that time, during the time before its destruction. Well, anyway, it says, "There is every reason to accept the testimony of Josephus, Oh, hold on. I skipped the sentence. All right. Josephus, who had access to many historical records long since lost, states that when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was so written. So he heard this from Daniel, possibly was shown Jeremiah, possibly was shown Isaiah. I bet he definitely was. And it says, there is every reason to accept the testimony of Josephus at this point, in spite of modern critical views on Isaiah and the supposed impossibility of predictive prophecy. Okay, in other words, the higher critics just look at Daniel as an Isaiah, as this genre of hyperbole. There's no such thing, according to historians, as predictive prophecy. It's all written after. Well, there are a lot of things that are like that. But the scriptures are not one of them. And that's the problem with the higher criticism. They make no room for God and the inspiration of scripture. All right, well, let's move on a little further then. Let's look at some of these scriptures that are written about Cyrus from the book of Isaiah, which was written 150 years earlier. Isaiah's prophecies concerning Cyrus begin with Isaiah 41, verse 2 and 25, and they end in Isaiah 46, 11, and 48, 15. So between the seven chapters or so, it's interspersed with these prophecies about Cyrus. Now, at this point, if you were to look at Isaiah 41, 2, all you're going to hear is, who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. So at this point, we don't know specifically that it's Cyrus, but we're going to find out that it's Cyrus very quickly. The critical view that these prophecies were written after the time of Cyrus is untenable. In other words, we even see that about today. They say Christianity, these things did not happen with Jesus. Jesus did not fulfill these prophecies. What happened was that the disciples wanted a Savior, wanted a Messiah. They picked Jesus and they rewrote history that he was, quote unquote, born in Bethlehem. That's the higher critical view. And of course, they are really men who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know the inspiration of Scripture. It's untenable. It means it's not provable. There's no evidence. For they set forth as final proof of Jehovah's unique ability to predict future events. So let me just explain what this is saying. That might be well and fine if Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel didn't come true. But they did. They did come true. And so these things were written before them. And look at Daniel about the reality of these kingdoms. So this is not fables. These are not fables. These are not myths. And what's one of the other things that we see from the book of Jeremiah and the book of Isaiah, that they will return. God will bring them back. Never mind the nations, never mind the kings. God said he's going to bring them back. And that's what we see in Isaiah 41:4. And we see it in chapter 44, verse 25. We see it in 45:11, where he's going to bring all these things and bring them about by his hands. Assemble all of you and listen, who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. All of these things. But the climax comes when in Isaiah 44:28, Cyrus is mentioned by Isaiah. In Isaiah 44:28, it reads, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." And by the way, what Cyrus would we be talking about? Well, we're not talking about Cyrus's grandfather, who was Cyrus the First. I mean, he didn't really do anything great, didn't really have a lot of land. But now Cyrus is the great, this great big empire that we see here. This is the one God is going to use, and it says, "He is my shepherd." Now, it did mean that he was necessarily a follower of Yahweh, but it did mean that God was going to use him just like he used Nebuchadnezzar. "He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem," watch this, "she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid." He's talking about that Cyrus is going to send them. He's going to make a proclamation or a decree that they can go, that they can rebuild. He's even going to collect money. He's going to give them back their temple vessels. So it's just absolutely incredible. If we were to read on, it says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." He calls him his anointed. And maybe we want to repel at that, but I think our days of repelling are over because we've been through this with Nebuchadnezzar, who is God's club. And I don't mean the club that you go visit. It's the club that you use with your hand to punish. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gate will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places." Even though they're going to stash it, hide it, he's going to conquer them, find it, get all the spoils. "So that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." Doesn't say Cyrus is going to call the Lord by his name. God is going to call him by his name, saying, "You're going to do my will." Look at verse 4. "For the sake of Jacob, my servant," there you go. Is Israel God's chosen people or not? You bet it is. They are. "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me." He's not a follower of Yahweh. He's a king with power, power that has been given by God. Verse 5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Incredible. As we see this about Isaiah. Now those verses in chapter 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God." These are verses that are very familiar to us because we use them in apologetics. We use them to show that there is no other but God. But what we find out is that the context is referring to, I don't mean that it means that Cyrus is God, but it's the context of where God is talking to Cyrus and telling him, "I am God, and the reason why you're a king is because I put you there." All right, so the climax comes in Isaiah 44:28 and following, where Cyrus is actually named, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and shall fulfill all my purpose," saying of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. By the way, there's the article comments about that just as Cyrus was mentioned even before he was born, so Josiah, one of the kings from the Davidic kingdom, the one who was good, the one who was the good one in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, he is prophesied in 1 Kings 13:2. Now, let's move on. Isaiah foresaw that Cyrus would not only command the rebuilding of the temple, but also the city. In the unfolding of history, it was not Cyrus personally, but a successor, Artaxerxes I, who issued the specific decree concerning the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And who was that? That was Nehemiah. If you go, you don't have to turn there, but if you go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, it begins with, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes," and it goes on to say that Nehemiah then is allowed to go back and build the wall. So they first go back and build the temple, then they rebuild the city. But what good is a city and a temple without a wall for protection? Nehemiah is then brought in. So the whole history of this is started with King Cyrus. Now, it doesn't all happen in his time, but he's the one that does what? Makes the proclamation. However, it is also true that the pro-Jewish policy enunciated by Cyrus following the fall of Babylon provided the necessary framework within which the subsequent favorable decrees of Darius I in 518 and Artaxerxes I in 458 concerning the temple and even the decree of 445 BC concerning the walls of the city could be issued. In other words, it's Cyrus who started that. Also, it may be safely assumed that the decree issued by Cyrus in 538 involved, of a necessity, some rebuilding of the city as well as of the temple. Thus, the prophecy of Isaiah 45:13 is not contradicted by the unfolding of historical events. And this is where he says, "I will build my city." And if you remember there, as we read in Isaiah 44 through 45, it says that the foundations will be set. So he at least begins the beginning of the foundation, but it takes the Jews quite a long time to get all of this done. It seems certain, number four, it seems certain that Cyrus, in spite of his interest in the Jews, was not a genuine believer in Jehovah. This seems to be the basic import of God's statement to Cyrus through the prophet, "I surname you, though you do not know me. I gird you, though you do not know me." And by the way, we do have some writings of some of the words that Cyrus said, and he goes on to call himself the great king, the king of the city of Anshan. He's the great king, and he's the all-enduring royal seed whose sovereignty Bel and Nebo love. He gives the credit to Bel and Nebo, the gods, the other gods. Even though Isaiah says, "Look, I am the only God. There is no one besides me." It's just a coming together of all the context. The last section is, one may be sure, however, that Cyrus recognized the God of Israel as one of the most important deities, especially if he read Isaiah's prophecies. It is possible that the strong references to the sovereignty of Jehovah in the decree of Ezra 1, 2 through 4 reflects the wording of Daniel, who was one of the three commissioners under Cyrus. A year later, the return of the Jewish exiles under Joshua and Zerubbabel got underway, and the foundations of the second temple were laid by the spring of 536, just 70 years after the captivity began in 605. Cyrus died in 530 BC and was buried at Pisargadi, where his small tomb still may be seen near the meager ruins of his capital. So I just have one other thing to show you here, the decree to rebuild the temple. And this is going to be the second temple. The first temple, of course, would be Solomon's temple. But you do remember, before the first temple, permanent temple, we have the tabernacle, even though the tabernacle at one spot or another, it's at one point, became semi-permanent. But it was not the house of the Lord that was to be built. That was Solomon's temple. God put it in the heart of David, but David could not build it, but his son could. And even David began to get some of the furnishings together. And Solomon's temple was constructed in 968 BC. Well, what happened? Well, we know what happened from the book of Jeremiah. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar because they were sinful and unrepentant. But now, looking at the book of Daniel, after the 70 years, looking at King Cyrus, what happened? He allowed them to go back and rebuild what's called the Second Temple or Zerubbabel's Temple. And so that was accomplished in 516, 515 BC. So it took quite a while. Just some quick facts here. This is Israel's second temple. By the way, when you do look at Herod's temple is not the third temple. Herod's temple is a refurbishing of the second temple. So when you talk about the first temple period, that's Solomon's time. Second temple period is from this point right now, when Cyrus lets them go to rebuild, until the destruction of Herod's temple in 70 AD. It was built after the return from the Babylonian captivity. The Jews had been home for 16 years. The rebuilding of the temple, the foundation was laid in 536, so this was while Cyrus was still there, but it was discontinued in 534. It was resumed in 520, completed in 516, dedicated on March 12, 515 BC. And then, notice, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall in 445 or 444. That's found in Nehemiah 2:1. Zerubbabel's temple stood for 500 years. Zerubbabel's temple exceeded the dimensions of Solomon's temple. But as far as in magnificence and splendor, Zerubbabel's temple did not compare with Solomon's temple. And we see that in Ezra 3:12. You remember, there were some who were weeping, who knew about Solomon's temple and knew that this rebuilt temple is just a refurbishment. By the way, Zerubbabel's temple did not have the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, we talked about that. What happened to the Ark? Did Nebuchadnezzar take it? Well, we don't hear about that. It's not written. There is one of the theories that Jeremiah, somewhere along the line, hid it somewhere. Maybe under the streets of Jerusalem. There's a lot to be dug up yet under Jerusalem. Maybe they will find it one day, if God decides to, all about the time when they're going to rebuild the third temple. When are they going to rebuild the third temple? In the tribulation. And from this point on in the book of Daniel, once we get past the lion's den, we're going to start looking at the future events. The future events, one of which will be a temple. Daniel's going to talk about the third temple that is rebuilt in the tribulation. So just let me say this, that it was in Jeremiah that Jeremiah wrote of God saying, "See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. So while Nebuchadnezzar, who at least in the beginning was not a believer, maybe he was in the end. I've been moved on that thought as we've studied that. In the beginning, he was not a believer, but God used him mightily with his people. Cyrus, not a believer that we know of. God used him. You know, when you look at government today, there's times when we say there's individuals in that we support, then there's individuals that we don't support. There's those who would profess to be Christians and those who don't profess to be Christians or make no profession at all. What are we going to do? Well, we're not going to worry because God is in control. And just as God works the pieces for his people back in the time of Jeremiah and Daniel, he's working his pieces now to bring about his purposes for his people now. So that's what's happening. So there may be a time of revival as we pray as God's people, a time of spiritual revival. That's what we need. That's what's the stem of all the problems that we have. But there may not be, because this may be the time when God is putting the pieces together to bring about the tribulation, which will bring about the second coming of Christ, which will bring about the millennium and the restoration of God's chosen people, Israel. So we see God, once again, is totally sovereign in the scriptures.